We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this week to chapter 10. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. We're going to look at quite a few verses this week from verse 9 until verse 33. But as you'll see from our reading, the verses are mainly repetitive to some degree. And they are issues that we have already dealt with. And we'll have dealt with before we come to the end of the sermon. So beginning to read at verse 1, but looking from verse 9 until verse 33 of Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked in him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the earth. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought in the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. On the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come on to one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we turn away our attention, as it were, for a moment from that man Cornelius, the first real Gentile into the Christian church. And we begin to look at our Lord's preparation of the Apostle Peter, the man whom the Lord is now raising up to take the gospel to the Gentiles in that centurion Roman soldier. Last week, you remember, we looked at something of the Lord's preparation of that man Cornelius and of his place in the Acts of the Apostles, and especially his place in the whole plan of God's salvation as we are to rightly understand it. And you remember the most significant thing about Cornelius, of course, is this, that Cornelius was a Gentile. Some people are inclined to read those early verses of chapter 10, and they in some way get the idea into their heads that Cornelius was a half-Jew already, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. This, they say, is the mark of a proselyte to the Jewish religion. And so Cornelius wasn't really a Gentile, yet you see, the word of God is at pains to point out to us indeed that he was a pure Gentile. And the fact that he did all these things and he lived such a life before God is only to mark him out and mark out his placing and his purpose and his position in the Acts of the Apostles and in the understanding of God's plan of salvation. He wasn't a proselyte, he was a Gentile. And yet he was one, you see, that was accepted before God. And what Cornelius is this, my friends, and this is very vital to our understanding of the Lord's salvation in the gospel. He was in that line of saints that stretched right back into the Old Testament long before there ever was a nation of Israel and long before there ever was a Jew upon the face of the earth. You see, Adam wasn't a Jew. Adam was a man. And when you go back beyond Israel, because Israel was brought into the economy of God to act as a blackboard, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once Christ has come, then the schoolmaster fades into oblivion and we come back to the position where we were from the beginning. Man created was created by God. And man fell, and God set his intention in this, in regaining man to himself again, renewed man through the death of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his son, upon the cross. But the Jew came in. But here's this man, you see, and he's a Gentile. And he's not like Abraham, and he's not like Isaac, and he's not like Jacob. He is like them in his behavior, but he was not a Jew. But he's like Enoch, and he's like Abel, and he's like Noah, and he's like all that line of Old Testament saints long before there was an Israel, and yet who stood justified before God, and who were part of the one church of Christ right from the beginning, right through until the end. You get a list of them in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, and so forth. And these people stood as real Gentiles, you see, and they stood before God as Gentiles out with Israel because there was no Israel. Now you see, Cornelius stands in exactly the same position. And he's a devout man and one that fears God and gives alms and looks after the people and prays to God always, and yet he is not a Jew. And so when Peter comes and interviews him, as we'll see next time, then there comes the great discovery to Peter's heart in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." But you see, he had an object for his faith, you remember. And that object is implied when you read about his prayer, because that word translated prayer is a word that speaks about begging for something more. And Cornelius, like all the Old Testament saints, my friends, Jew and Gentile alike, they all begged for something more. That's something that characterized them. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord Jesus, and he saw it and was glad. They looked for something, and they looked for the coming of the one whom the Lord had promised away back in the Garden of Eden, who would crush the serpent's head and who would redeem man unto his God again. And he begged for more. He had knowledge. It was coming pouring in. He had it, of course, through the Jewish religion. He worshipped the one true God. But he looked for something more. That's implied in the nature of the prayers that he offered up before God. But it's explicit, you see, in that word of Peter to him. Verse 37, that word I says Peter, you know. Verse 36, perhaps first. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee and so forth. Cornelius, you see, knew about the one who was to come. He knew about the Messiah, and he begged to know more of that. He had an object for his faith, and the object of his faith was the one that was promised by God. And God doesn't disappoint, my friends, that faith. And God sends now, don't you see? And he's going to bring together Peter, and he's going to bring together Cornelius, and there's going to come that great discovery to Simon Peter in every nation. What's his placing then? His placing's like a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. It's like a door, as we said. One side of the door looks back to the Old Testament and tells us clearly, my friends, that even in the Old Testament, there were those who were accepted by God, although they were out with the pale of Israel. There were none Israelites accepted by God because their hearts were right before God. Then you swing the door into the New Testament, of course, and it tells us this clearly, that only with that same heart religion then will any be accepted before God. And God is no respecter of persons. And God isn't going to redeem any man according to his birthright, according to his Jewish standing, but he's going to redeem those men into his church from all the earth. And he's creating his new Israel. You remember the man that was saved? What a shattering blow it was to Jewish theology. And the Jews believed that when Messiah would come, then he would trample their enemies under his feet. And he would redden his garments with the blood of men. What a view of Jesus Christ, my friends. But so they held. And he was going to come, and he was going to do that very thing. And he was going to set up his throne there in the city of David. And he was going to rule the nations with a rod of iron for the earthly prosperity of the Jewish nation. And yet, don't you see, my friends, when the Savior comes and lays his saving hand upon the first Gentile convert, he goes right into the barrack room of that army of occupation. And he lifts out one of the soldiers that those Jews expected to see trampled under their feet. And he redeems his soul. Surely to cut away once and for all any idea that the religion of God and the salvation of men is all bound up in temporal things, but is to be seen and interpreted in eternal terms. And he has come to redeem a new Israel, which will be spiritual and eternal and everlasting. And he will gather them from the north and the east and the west and the south under Jesus Christ within the pale of the redeemed church. And he'll have them forevermore. So the Lord is preparing this Gentile to be the convert that will remodel all the thinking of old Simon Peter and will absolutely break in upon the church and help her to move out of that position where she's apparently just another Jewish sect, like Sadducees or Pharisees or Zealots or Essenes or Herodians, move right out altogether, my friends, from Jewry, and to be seen in her own right as God's new creation in the earth, where he redeems fallen mankind unto himself by Jesus Christ his Son. That's what the church is, my friends. The church is the redeemed of God, the recreation, the new creation of God in the second Adam, defeating all the works of the devil who usurped the place of God in that garden. And God is vindicated, must be vindicated in his church. So the preparation of Cornelius. And as we say tonight in these verses, the preparation of Peter, especially in our first verses, they're long verses, as we say, but especially the preparation of Peter now, so that he's enabled to go and to speak to this Gentile, something quite startling, of course, for a Jew to do, especially in those early days. The work has already begun, of course. Remember, Peter has come on his travels, his apostolic travels. Remember how he has been delayed time and time again. That miracle at Lydda, and then the revival that comes. And he has to remain there and preach to many souls. And then he moves over to Joppa at the death of Dorcas. He raises her from the dead. Another revival. And again, he's pegged down at Joppa, as it says, for many days. And those many days are spent in the house of that Simon the Tanner. What a place for an old Jewish bigot like Simon Peter to be. Because you remember, the Tanner was ceremonially unclean in the land of Israel. And yet here's Peter in the Tanner's house, where he sees all manner of unclean beasts being slain and being stripped of their skins and their skins prepared. Yet you see already his old Judaism is crumbling away. Yet it'll rise to the surface as the Lord takes him now, because on the roof of that tanner's house, the whole vision is going to open up to him that Christ has come to save men, Jew or Gentile, and there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Well, we're going ahead, but let's look then, and first of all, at the trance, the vision, if you like, and look at the setting of it. On the morrow, in verse 9, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And there are reasons, of course, for Peter going up onto the flat roof of Simon the Tanner's house at that particular time. For one thing, it's the sixth hour. And the sixth hour in the land of Israel was the time of Jewish prayer. And Simon Peter, of course, is a diligent Jew. And he's going to go and he's going to observe that sixth hour of prayer. And up he goes then onto the flat roof of the house. Of course, if it's the hour of prayer, then it isn't the hour of eating. And it tells us plainly that the meal has been delayed. The meal should have been eaten not at the sixth hour, which was 12 noon. It should have been eaten at 10 o'clock. It was a meal called the episton. And they should have eaten that meal. But you see, Mrs. Simon Tanner, like a lot of women, she's been delayed somehow or other. And the meal isn't ready. And Simon Peter's a big, hefty fisherman. And he's beginning to feel hungry. But he can't miss the hour of prayer, so up he goes on to the flat roof of the tanner's house, and there he's going to pray unto his God in that place. So you see, my friends, it's the Jewish hour of prayer, mark that well. The dinner has been delayed, Simon Peter is hungry, and he's on the roof of a tanner's house where all manner of beasts, four-footed animals, fowls of the earth, are slain and taken up and their skins used for many purposes. That's the setting. It's a setting, my friends, that absolutely smacks of the providence of God. Because you see, when Peter gets up there, my friends, and he begins to pray. Don't you see, he's hungry and he's like us all. And when you're hungry, your thoughts turn to food and nothing but food. And food, you see, for an Orthodox Jew like Simon Peter was no small matter, because there were some things that he could eat and some things that he could not eat. And there he was all those days in that tanner's house with a man who was ceremonially unclean in the land of Israel. And he has fought down those old prejudices. But now it's the Jewish hour of prayer, you see. And his stomach's beginning to gnaw inside out. And he's thinking of food. And he thinks of all the prohibitions and all those animals. And my friends, the whole preparation of God is obvious for that trance that's going to come when he sees the sheet let down with all kinds of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the earth. The whole providence of God has prepared Simon Peter for the object lesson that he is going to learn that God is no respecter of persons and that Christ has come to save men and women out of all the world. You know that providence of God. A thing that we set aside so easily. Remember what our articles of faith say. And they say this, that we believe in the sovereignty of God in all matters pertaining to salvation, creation, and providence. Now, it's an easy matter, relatively speaking, to believe in the sovereignty of God in creation. And we look about us. And we know, my friend, that the Lord threw the earth into being and hurled the stars into the heavens. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the sovereignty and absolute sovereignty of God in creating the earth and all things in it is a truth that should come readily to the Christian's heart and mind, even to the unconverted to some extent. The sovereignty of God in salvation, of course, is something that we come to learn when we begin to see our sinnership. A person will never attribute the sovereignty of God in their salvation until they first see what a sinner really is and what kind of a sinner they were before the Lord laid his hand upon them. And when we see, my friends, that we have passed from death onto life, then we don't believe for one minute that as corpses, spiritual corpses, we of ourselves rose ourselves out of the tomb. We see, my friends, that God did all the work from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. As old Spurgeon said, when I was coming to Jesus, as I thought, he said, I thought I was doing it all myself. Until the Lord burnt as with a hot iron into my heart. Salvation is of the Lord. But surely you get to the hardest point when you come to be forced to believe in the sovereignty of God in providence. Oh, not in the big things. Not in the new jobs that we want or the new houses we hope to live in or anything, my friends. But in every detail of our life. Ordered of the Lord and sure. And you see the things that Simon didn't realize, Simon Peter nor Cornelius. And as the Lord had his right hand and Cornelius doing all the work of the preparation over many years, he had stretched out his hand of omnipotence onto the shoulder of Simon Peter, and now he was impelling them both together. And as those men come along the road, approaching Joppa step after step after step, old Simon Peter's footsteps are echoing theirs as he makes his way to the roof of that house, and all the sovereignty of God in providence leading to the sovereignty of God in salvation is absolutely revealed. He goes up there to pray. What an example of prayer too in the light of our articles. Remember last week we took it. And what prayer is and the duty of prayer. We don't pray when we feel like praying. That's a delusion of present day Christianity. That hates the thought of diligence or duty. No, let's feel it. We feel all right, then we'll do it. My friends, we pray until we pray. And Simon is diligent here. And as Simon is praying, my friends, isn't he praying about the work of the gospel? But did he ever dream that God was going to take him to spread the gospel, not just among the Jews, but to the far-flung corners of the earth? He never dreamed it for a moment. And he rebels against it, don't you see? But the wrestling and the tussling goes on until Simon Peter's mind becomes conformable to the mind of God. And that's what prayer is. Not that we change God's mind, But God changes our minds to see all his sovereignty in providence and in salvation. And we do what the Lord has said, because obedience is better than sacrifice. So he goes up onto the roof of the house. Now look at the vision from verse 11. And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the earth. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What's that vision, my friends? What's that sheet and the occupants and the appearance and the origin of it and the destination of it there in verse 16? What is it all? Well, in a word, it's this. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. When it speaks about a sheet, we're to understand it as this. It's a sheet of fine, pure linen. And that sheet, my friend, of fine, pure linen, gathers up all those occupants, don't you see? Clean and unclean. And there they're in the midst of that sheet. Don't you see the description of it? It's knit at the four corners. Exactly what the Lord had told that other centurion, you remember, the forerunner of Cornelius, who came to him and exercised his faith. I have not found so great faith, he said, no, not in Israel. And verily, verily, I say to you, the days are coming when they shall come from the north and the east and the west and the south, and shall sit down with Abraham in the kingdom. They'll come from the four corners of the earth, and the Church of Christ, my friends, gathers in men from the four corners of the earth and lays them in the clean white sheet that Christ has made the church by his blood, a bride without spot and without blemish. You see the destination of it there in verse 16. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. There's only one way to be received by God in heaven, and it's within the pale of the church, which is simply another way of saying all the believing people of God. But not only the destination of it, you see, but you see the origin of it as well, and the vessel descending onto him. Not only is it taken up into heaven, it's taken up into heaven, my friends, because it descended from heaven. Because the one thing that's clear is this, that the Church of Christ is the eternal plan and the eternal purpose of God in the heavenlies long before there ever was an earth at all. And the Church of Christ, and if only we would know this in our day, the Church of Christ is the eternal reality of God. The new, the real, the spiritual Israel. The Israel of God is the redeemed of God from all the earth. Of course, old Simon Peter didn't see that as yet. And you know, it's a good thing that he didn't. Why do we say that? Because, my friends, it introduces a way of teaching that our Lord has so often with us. And very often, you see, our Lord takes the negative approach of his people to push all the more firmly into our hearts the positive truth that he wants to set before us. You get it with Peter. He's a good example, because he's a good example of human nature, of course. Remember that other Caesarea Philippi. And you remember his arguing there with the Lord, be it far from you, Lord. Get this idea of Jerusalem out of your mind. We believe you're Messiah. But Messiah hasn't come to die. Messiah has come to rule on a throne and to batter our enemies into the dust. Lord, be it far from you, this cross. And he's absolutely negative, you see. And the Lord permits him to be negative. Why? To burn indelibly into the hearts of all that would come after the positive truth. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You've got Jewish men's theology, Peter, in your heart. But the things of God are the everlasting cross from before the foundation of the earth, and the one who would die upon it. You get it at the foot washing, you remember. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter absolutely negative again, and the Lord brings home the positive truth of justification and sanctification. If I wash thee not, Peter, thou hast no part with me. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And he sets the lesson, my friends, on the back of old Peter's negative words. He sets the positive truth that he wants us to learn and to never lose sight of. So here, don't you see, that verse 13, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Good old Peter. You can always depend on him, my friends. Not at all, Lord. I've never taken anything like that. Never eaten a bacon sandwich in my life. I'm not going to eat these things. And he sets up his negative approach, my friends, for the great purpose of burning into the Christian church her calling in the earth, if she will learn it aright. Peter scandalized, you know, at what the Lord says. Absolutely scandalized that the Lord should tell him to eat of animals that are unclean. You know the setting, no doubt, and what he's referring to. It's the laws of meats. There were some animals in Israel, in the law of Israel, and some were clean and some were unclean. Some they could sacrifice, some they couldn't sacrifice. Some animals they could eat, some they couldn't eat. That's why we say being hungry and thinking of food was a big thing in the Jewish mind. And that's what Peter's referring to here. And it forbade the people of Israel to even have contact with the Gentiles. Remember the leaders of Israel. And they wouldn't even go into Pilate's hall when Christ was being tried, lest, they say, we be polluted in that Gentile's hall. And that's exactly what Peter's referring to. Well, then you say, surely Peter's not guilty then. Surely Peter is upholding the word of God. If these things are written in the word of God, then surely Peter is absolutely right in contradicting the Lord and not taking of those things. That's not the whole story. Because you see, my friends, Peter had forgotten one vital thing. That all of that old Israel was a picture, an emblem, a type, a shadow, priesthood, temple, sacrifices, animals, laws, a schoolmaster to bring the church to her maturity in Christ, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the time had come when all was fading into oblivion, waxing old and ready to pass away. And Peter didn't realize that, my friends. You see what was tied up in that. It's more than taboos about meats, my friends. Because when the Lord does something in the Old Testament, he does it for the explicit purpose of teaching us about what's to come. And the reason that the Jews weren't allowed to eat certain meats and were allowed to eat some or sacrifice certain animals and not others was this. It was to show a distinction. The Lord, you see, was going to deposit his truth in the earth, in that little nation of Israel, my friends. And he took them for that purpose. And those meats were to show that they were as distinct from other nations round about as the animals in their laws were distinct, the one from the other, simply because God had pronounced one clean and the other unclean. But the time has come when those things, my friends, has passed away. And the Lord isn't speaking to Peter about the animals, but about what the animals signified. And what is passing away is not that the Jews can now eat some meats that they couldn't eat before, but what is passing away, my friends, is the very Jew himself. No distinction. No distinctiveness. The days of the schoolmaster are over. The Lord has come to redeem the church from all the world, and there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. You know, that's a fundamental mistake in present-day Christianity. And we still put the Jews, my friends, into some kind of a special category. And by doing that, don't you see, we cater for human nature. Let me speak to any unconverted. And my friend, is it not true to say this, that one of the things, humanly speaking, that keeps you from Christ is this, that you imagine that you have some kind of privilege. You see, Scotland has been greatly blessed in the past by a succession of ministers and faithful men and women too. And because the Lord has been faithful to her in so many ways, people have got it into their heads that Scotland, England too, Ireland, it all applies in its own surrounding. But they've got it into their heads that they stand in some kind of a privileged position. So you come to Armistice Day. And you get people standing up in the churches and they sing, "Now Israel may say, and that right truly had not the Lord been on our side." And my friends, when they say Israel, they're immediately thinking of Scotland. And they've got it into their heads, you see, to be a Scot is to be something in the same position as the Jews were. And are not the Jews the chosen people of God? Well, then surely we're chosen in some way too. Because look at all the privileges we have. We can belong to Christian churches. We can hear the gospel. We can be reared up in Christian families. We've got an open Bible. And we think we're some kind of latter-day Israelites. But my friends, the latter-day Israelites are nothing before the Lord. And God is no respecter of persons. That's the great discovery. And once you strip away that, you see, that there is any chosen nation on the earth, then you can stand with all the bulwarks of the truth of God and say, Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales, America, any country in the world means absolutely nothing as far as country goes, because God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, they that fear him and work righteousness are accepted with him. Oh, my friends, we need to see the landmarks of the Bible. Talk about they have removed the landmarks which our fathers have set. And you see, to go through and to see all the landmarks, my friends, and on that housetop that day in the city of Joppa, the Lord was saying this, Peter, he's saying, I'm opening heaven through the church, for the clean and the unclean, as it were, for the Jew as well as the Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. He has made both one. The veil has been rent asunder, never ever to be repaired again except by the ingenuity of man. And there is no difference, as Paul says, no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. My friends, let's not build again what the Lord has abolished. And the Lord doesn't abolish just laws about meats. He abolishes what those laws stood for, the distinctiveness of the Jews from other nations. That's what's abolished on that housetop that day. And heaven is open for all who call upon the name of the Lord without distinction of race, of blood, of color, or anything else. So this is what Peter must learn, you see. The lesson isn't going to come easy to him. You see, he's arguing with the Lord. Oh, be it far from me indeed. I've never eaten anything. Shades of Eden, my friends. Shades of the Garden of Eden. Small wonder. Why? Because don't you see what our Lord pronounces here? Is the falling of the foot of the Saviour upon the old serpent, the devil, who came and tempted man. and who spat out his venom against the Lord God omnipotent. And now here's the Lord, don't you see? And the Lord is pronouncing the reconciliation of fallen man. And be sure then that the devil's going to be close at hand. And as he took up Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he's going to take him up again in the light of Caesarea along the coast that he's soon to go to. And he contradicts. My friends, shall we speak about our contradicting of God? Scoundrels that we are, you know. We contradict God. Not just the unconverted. My, where would you start with an unconverted person as far as contradicting God is concerned? None other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, says the Lord. And man raises up his voice, not so, Lord, he says. And I'll save myself. But believers too. But the Lord makes it clear once, twice, thrice, three times, you see. There's to be no mistaking, my friends. On the back of Peter's negative words, you see, and negative behavior, then the Lord drives home the positive lesson first time, second time, third time, that we might understand it aright. So he sits there, don't you see, then? He sits in that housetop, poor old Simon Peter, my friend, sympathize with him. He's held that theology dear for a long time, and now it's been shattered. No more disturbing experience in the life even of a believer. To think that you've got all the matter at your fingertips, and then long comes one word out of God's word, and all those false ideas crumble, my friends. That's the position Simon's in. But the Lord is merciful, and the expositors are at hand, and the men from Joppa, or to Joppa from Caesarea, have now arrived. Well then, as we say, the verses gather up a lot of narrative and a lot of repetition. So let's just move through the verses in their parts and pick out just one or two thoughts, as you might say, as we go along. But again, although it's repetition, it's not vain repetition. Because this is one of the landmarks in the Bible, so it's to be impressed on our heart in such a way that we can't mistake it. So you have these things repeated over again. The vision of Peter in the housetop, the vision of Cornelius in his own house. They're repeated again, you see. Everything is brought together now in small compass. The Lord's dealings with Cornelius and the Lord's dealings with Simon Peter, because he wants to understand us, to understand the full significance of all that he has said. First, though, look at the arrival of the messengers from verse 19. While Peter thought in the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them, it says. And you see the first thing, my friends, that Peter is directed by the Spirit of God. He hasn't heard the men, no doubt he's taken up with the vision. He knows it's got nothing to do with the passing away of clean and unclean animals. He thought in these things, what did that vision really mean? Was the Lord simply only telling now that Jews could eat things that they couldn't eat before? Peter's got more sense than that. He knows, my friends, that there's some significant truth behind what God has done in the letting down of that sheet with all manner of animals, clean and unclean, contained in it. But he doesn't hear the men. Why? So that the Spirit of God directs him, my friends. While Peter thought in the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. There's to be no mistaking. This is no accident. The Lord is at work, and the Lord is drawing them together, my friends. Go, he says, doubt nothing. And you know he's to put away and put aside his old notions, because the Lord is now speaking. You see how Cornelius is commended. And these are practical words that come out of the narrative, even though it's repeated again. And the men said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God. He's of good reputation, even among his own people, even among the Jews. And it's a good judge, don't you see, of a person's character and of their humility, that here he's set in a place that's above people, and those below him come, and those below him said, this Cornelius is a just man. He's a fair man, he's a good man, he upholds the Lord. You know, my friends, it's the case, is it not? Very often we're very humble when we should be, and we're in humble positions. But once let us get our head above water very often. And my, it's like putting the devil on horseback and he'll ride like a king. But you see, he comes and he has a position. He has a position above these people. And yet the people that he has a position over, they still come and they're full of a good report with regards to this man, Cornelius. It's absolutely consistent, his life that he's been living, to the glory of the Lord. There's something that speaks well, of course, for Peter as well. Verse 23, then called he the men and lodged them. Here he is now, you see. And already the middle wall of partitions beginning to crumble away more and more. And he's going to bring these Gentiles into the house of Simon Tanner. The tanner, he goes and he speaks to Simon. He arranges for lodgings for those men, and he's going to sit with those men in the same house, within the same four walls, and he's going to sleep in the same house as those Gentiles that night. That's no small thing for Simon. But you see that word, and you see what's bound up in that word. Then called he them in and lodged them. No, don't you see, my friends, the workings of the Lord? Don't you see it? They come in now, and they sit down with Simon Peter and with Simon the tanner and with his wife and who's ever in the house, and they sit down and they eat the dinner. What dinner? The dinner that was delayed, my friends. 2 hours, 2 hours delayed. Why was it delayed? It wasn't delayed. It was providence. There were going to be extra guests that day in Simon the tanner's house. Simon knew nothing about it. Mrs. Simon knew nothing about it. Simon Peter knew nothing about it. But the Lord knew. And those faithful men, my friends, had tramped from Caesarea to Joppa, probably marching through the night, marching on and on, right past the Apistin meal, the meal at 10 o'clock in the morning, and they were hungry, and now the Lord's going to feed them. And you know, he's not going to feed them, my friends, with something that's been rehashed or reheated. He's going to feed them with something straight out of the cooker and straight out of the oven. Providence, my friends, and the providence of God in every bite that crosses our lips. So they make their way to Caesarea the next day. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them and certain brethren from Joppa accompanying him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So he takes him, you see, and Cornelius is waiting with his friend. We noted that last week. He's gathered together a listening for the gospel. Surely commends the man to a great extent. What about his behavior when he falls down before Simon Peter to worship him? Well, don't judge him too harshly. Remember, he's had a heavenly visitor just the day before, or a few days before. And who knows but this Simon who is now coming, this Peter, perhaps there's something heavenly about him as well. But old Peter, you know, isn't slow in putting him right. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. You know, there's a big statue in St. Peter's Square in Rome, of Peter, as they say. And people go there and kiss the big toe. I don't think Peter would have relished that thought very much. And he lifts him up, I also am a man. Yet, my friends, you'll see later on, although Peter is a man and won't receive the worship or the adulation of men by one degree, yet there are some things that he accepts from men once he begins to preach before that man Cornelius. However they relate their incidents, Peter stands up and tells how a Jew has come to be standing in a Gentile's house. Who ever heard of such a thing? How did it come about? The Lord spoke to me, he says. And then Cornelius tells his bit. How is he, a Gentile centurion, how has he sent for a Jewish preacher of this gospel? The Lord spoke to me. And surely they must have rejoiced together now that the two dovetails of the thing are coming together and the archway is falling into place. He has done wonderful things. Whereof we are glad. Let's just close then by looking at Cornelius's invitation to Peter after he relates the vision. Send therefore to Joppa in verse 32 and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto me. Immediately therefore, says Cornelius, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You know, my friends, that's a startling statement from that old Cornelius, that centurion, that Roman, as you might say, with the half light of the gospel. And yet the words that he utters there, you see what he says, first of all, and he explains his behavior immediately. Therefore, he says, I sent for thee, therefore. Wherefore? What's he pointing back to? Well, he says, I had this vision, and the Lord came, and he spoke in this vision by the angel, and he told me to do certain things, and immediately, therefore, he says, I did them, I sent for thee. And my friends, that principle is clear because we gather up practical things now. And when we get something of the Word of God in our hearts and our minds, it puts us under an obligation to press on to know more and more of the things of the Lord. That's what underlies Cornelius. He had heard some things, you see, and he wouldn't rest until he wanted to hear more and more, and until he had this issue right through to the end, to the good of his soul. We sing a lot very often, you know, about more about Jesus. Would I know? I wonder, do we really mean that? I find that most of us, my friends, we know far too much about film stars and sports stars and politicians and all the rest. As far as Christ is concerned, sometimes we seem to know very little. And sometimes, surely, it's because we fail to pursue what the Lord gives us. And remember that principle where the Lord speaks about, unto him who has shall more be given, and unto him who has not shall be taken away even that he has. And he's speaking about light, don't you remember? And taking light and hiding it under a bushel. If you hide it under a bushel, you end up in darkness. If you set it on the lampstand, then the light is all on you. Says the Lord. If you hear and want to hear more, you shall hear more. If you hear and refuse to receive what you're being told, that even that you've heard shall be taken away, and you're left desolate of the knowledge of spiritual things. Being such a man as that, then, you see, it's not surprising that you get him vindicating Simon Peter. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Don't you see again what underlies that, my friends? He has sent for Peter, and Peter has faithfully come according to the word, doubting nothing. A big thing for Peter. But if Cornelius sees, my friends, that Peter has been faithful in coming to him with the word of God, then he can be sure, surely, that the word that he's going to deliver to him is going to be a faithful word as well. Thou hast well done that thou art come. You know, speaking for myself personally, can I say this? I can never trust my soul, my friends, to a preacher, to a minister, whatever you want to call him, whom I wasn't persuaded was being faithful in telling me the whole counsel of God. Oh, I know there are many people and many prophets who prophesy smooth things, and the people love to have it so. Well, I could never have a dumb dog that wouldn't bark. And I believe, my friend, it's a mark of our spiritual standing when we look for faithfulness in those who minister the word of God, no matter how irksome, no matter how it might cut us asunder at times. But that's the mark of spirituality, my friends. You see, Cornelius didn't know what Peter was going to say. He had no idea. But thou hast well done, he says, that thou art come. And now he exhorts him to go on and to tell all, because he's ready to listen to it. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That's what we want, Peter. We want the whole counsel of God. We don't know what it is. We don't know what things are going to come out that are going to hew us asunder, like the sword of the prophets of old. But we want to hear it. We must hear it. For that intent we've come. We've gathered for that intent. You see the word that he uses. To hear all things, he says, commanded of God. It's a military term, sort of thing you might expect from a ruler of 100 men. And he's saying, look, like the old centurion, you remember the one in Capernaum? And remember what he said to the Lord when the Lord's going to come to the house. He says, no, Lord, you don't have to come to the house. I'm a man under authority and with men under me. I say to this man, come, and he cometh, and to that man, go, and he goeth. But speak the word, and it shall be done. He understood authority, you see. And this centurion, Cornelius, he understands what authority is. And he understands that Simon Peter, my friend, is under authority from the Lord God of heaven. Now he says, speak with authority. Speak all things commanded thee of God. And he stands ready to listen. He speaks to our hearts as listeners, because we're all listeners. Don't confuse things. Don't think, my friends, that a person that preaches from week to week isn't a listener of God's word. If he can't go away having heard his own sermon as from the Lord, then he may as well not have come in the first place. But what a word, you see, for listeners. And what a word, my friends, especially as we take it from the pulpit to the pew of your life. You know, I find in these days there's been an awful downgrading of the ministry of God's word. And you see, that's what I meant when Peter lifts up Cornelius. Don't bow, I'm a man like yourself. But you see, my friends, when Cornelius stands under the word of Peter and places himself under the word of Peter and says, speak all that God has commanded you to speak, you don't get Peter rebuking him then and saying, oh no, I'm just a man like yourself. He's not a man like himself, my friends, when he speaks the word of God. Why? Because this is God's way. And if we would understand that, and when the Lord suffered for our sins on the cross and went into the grave and rose again and then ascended from that Mount Olivet to heaven, says the Lord in his own word, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men, to his church, and he gave some teachers and pastors and apostles and all the rest. He gave gifts to his church and he gave the gift of teaching and pastoring and ministry to men in his church, for his church, that they might be presented perfect before the Lord. My friends, you see, we're always in danger of running into two errors, either of worshiping men in a wrong sense, so that we can hardly hear what they're saying, or else familiarity, breeding contempt. Contempt first for the man, and then for the word of God. And then we're in perilous straits. Perilous straits. It's a solemn position. Old Thomas Boston, you remember at Ettrick, could say to his people, it will cause us to table a motion against you in that day if you haven't heard the word of God as from the Lord through his servants. What a solemn thing. To stand, my friends, with that congregation that he had ministered to all those years and faithfully, and stand in the eternal day and table a motion against some of them on account of their hearing. Well, you see the things, surely. The thing that safeguarded Cornelius against that. And as I say, my friends, Cornelius is almost like a believer in the Church of Christ born out of due season. Because you see, the principle that he gathers up there is years ahead of his time, as it were. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God. He gathers that small congregation of his friends, of his relatives, of his servants, of the six men that came from Joppa with Simon Peter, and he immediately sees what William Cowper saw hundreds of years later: Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Now, he says, are we all here present in the presence of God to hear what the Lord has commanded you to speak? We must hear the word, my friend. It's God's word, and it's delivered in God's presence. You see, today the Christians have managed to turn the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, where the mystery of godliness is to be before the eyes of the Lord's people, they've managed to turn it into a three-ring circus, into a concert hall. My, that old Gentile centurion, not yet come to the faith fully, you remember. Why, he could give them a lesson in ecclesiology if they would care to listen. That little congregation, my friends, under the guidance of that centurion soldier, speaks to all our hearts. Speak, Lord, he's saying, like Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We're all here. We're all here for one purpose: to hear the things that God has commanded you to speak. My friends, when we come to that realization, preacher and people, then the voice of the Lord will sound as never before. And it would be noised abroad in all our hearts that the Lord was here. What a pathetic thing it is when some people can only go away from the worship of God, so-called, in a church and do nothing but crack the reputation of a minister because he said something stupid or out of place or something they didn't agree with. What a pathetic view of the Lord's day and the worship. Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, not yet fully in through the door of redemption, humanly speaking, yet he gathers up the whole basis of the worship of God's people. The days are coming when neither in that mountain at Jerusalem nor this in Samaria will men worship God, for the Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We're all here, Peter, gathered in the presence of God to hear all that God has commanded thee to speak. May we be faithful, my friends, faithful in preaching and faithful in hearing, because this is the church in embryo to which we belong as Gentiles, the church that Christ redeemed by his blood.